We'll turn to John chapter 3 today. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18 is what I'll read this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Amen. Thanks be to God for His Word. It is so very precious to us, isn't it? Last summer at the General Assembly of the PCA, the annual church meetings of our denomination, a debate took place over the question of how to handle the wording of an important call to prayer. The call to prayer was for those affected by there were two issues. One was the issue of abortion, and one was the issue of the redefinition of marriage in our world today, the issue of homosexuality. And the motion that was being discussed and debated was a warm and generous and very gracious call to pray for those who are affected by these sins in our world, in our culture today. The call to prayer made it clear that the redefinition of marriage in favor of homosexuality was not a biblically faithful stance. It was part of what was written into this call to prayer, just sort of inherently. And for some of the commissioners, some pastors participating in the debate, they were concerned that the relatively strong wording of this call to prayer might have the unintended consequence of putting off or offending or closing the door on people who they were currently ministering to who were struggling with sexual sin at that very moment. And their argument was, listen, if we make such a sweeping statement in this call to prayer about these particular sins, and they were fully acknowledging these are sins, but if we make such sweeping statements, some were saying, this might have the consequence of hindering our gospel work that we're currently trying to do in the gay community. That was one of the things that was being said. In the middle of the debate, a pastor stood up, a pastor from our own presbytery, Alan Edwards. He's the pastor of Kiske Valley Presbyterian Church, not too far from here. And he stood up in this debate as we're trying to decide on the wording of this, and these concerns are being raised. And he said, I am a PCA pastor. And he said, I've struggled with same-sex attraction all of my life. And he said, the thing that brought me to a place of repentance was the truthfulness and the love and the help of good friends who spoke to me and made it crystal clear that homosexuality is indeed a sin. And basically, what Alan was saying as he took part in this debate was that if there weren't people in his life who hadn't directly identified homosexuality as a sin and pointed out his guilt and his condemnation under that sin, he may never have repented or escaped God's condemnation or experienced eternal life in Christ. It was, when he spoke, it was a powerful testimony to the assembly of the importance of not being afraid to call sin, sin, so that the gospel might be unleashed, so to speak, to do what it has the power to do, to bring God's grace to sinners like Alan, or like me and like you. And I'm glad to say, Allen's argument won the day. The debate was over, basically, after he spoke. And the vote on the wording of the call to prayer passed easily. And dear friends, you see the point that Allen was trying to make when he stood up. Unless we come to terms with our sin, whatever it may be, and the judgment and condemnation that we deserve, and unless we come to terms with the danger that we live under apart from Christ, we will never taste the grace of God that comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was at the heart of his argument, his discussion there. When we downplay or ignore or cover over or hide the wretchedness and the severity of sin, what will inevitably end up happening is that we will also downplay the glory and the wonder of God's grace. And Alan was saying, because I had good friends that did not downplay my sin, I then was able to taste of the goodness and grace of God. Now, in our passage today, we see that both of these ideas, our sin and God's grace, are taken with the utmost seriousness. Our sin brings nothing short of the condemnation of God. Verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. And God's grace brings nothing short of eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. Both of these ideas are given the utmost weight in our passage today. Now, I understand that using the illustration I did to begin here on the topic of homosexuality, there may be a temptation for us to think, okay, the condemnation of God is only for those big ticket items like murder or gay marriage, we might say. But here's what we need to understand. Every sin is a big ticket sin, isn't it? While the world does everything it can possibly do to justify something like homosexuality, that's what's going on right now, and say that's not a sin. While the world is doing that, what are we doing as Christians much of the time? We're doing everything we could possibly do to justify our own sins like gossip or little white lies or pride or jealousy or bitterness or self-righteousness. And we fail to see that all sin, even our sin, merits the condemnation from God. And we fail to see that all sin, even our sin, especially our sin, we might say, must drive us to look to Christ in faith as our only hope of salvation and escaping condemnation. That's what Jesus is teaching here as he talks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man who undoubtedly knew much of the scriptures, but who also undoubtedly did not know enough of his own sin. And Jesus wants Nicodemus to see Jesus has come to deliver people like Nicodemus from the condemnation he already has into the eternal life that God promises through this costly gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this passage, let's just handle it this way. No outline this morning, no 3 or 5 points. I was so thankful. This is on the side here. I don't know what this has to do with anything. I was so thankful to go to be at the conference I was at and to hear some of the most significant preachers and pastors and theologians in our country today at the Ligonier Conference. I was really grateful for that 2 weeks ago. Do you know how hard it is to work on a sermon after you go and hear such great... So I've just given up. No 3 points, no 5 points. Here's what we're going to do. I haven't given up. We're just going to walk through the passage. And in fact, I'm only going to get through verse 16. We started in verse 16 last week. I'm only going to get through verse 16 today, and we'll see what happens next week. But let's just walk through what we have here, and I'll make comments and application as we go. Verse 16, we started this last time, a few Sundays ago, last time I preached. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that's as far as we got last time. We stood in awe of the fact that it is God who loves us. He loves the world. He loves you individually. We saw in Sunday school this morning, James speaking of the love the Holy Spirit has for us as individuals. And it's almost too much to fathom, too much to think that God the Father and Jesus the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they love us. They love us deeply with a love that we can't possibly begin to comprehend. And it is through that love that the doors into the kingdom of God have been opened to us. And that's the love that's being spoken of here. And by the way, when we look at this phrasing, for God so loved the world, there in verse 16, that word so is a pretty important word. And I think it is almost always misunderstood when we read it in the English. In fact, I think it's a New Living Translation that translates this, and it says basically something like, for God loved the world so much. But that's not what the word so means in this passage. It's not the word so in the English can have at least two meanings, maybe more meanings. One of those meanings might refer to the scope of something, so much. God loves you so much. That's how we usually read it. The other meaning is this. In this way, in this manner, God loves you so, in this way, in this manner, that he gave you his son. That's what God's love looks like. And that's what's meant here. That's the word in the Greek here, in this manner, in this way. The idea is not so much that God loves you so much, although that is true. The idea is specifically in this way, God loves you by giving his son for you. That's what his love looks like. And I actually think that's a more powerful picture than saying God loves you so much. And God loves you, and here's what it looks like. He sent Jesus to die for you. The manner of his love, the thusly of his love, giving his son magnifies then the extent of his love, doesn't it? And we talked last time that this love is exhibited to the world. For God so loved the world. For John, the word world is significant, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. And so with all of this in mind, we learned that God's love for us, for you, it is extravagant and lavish and rich. It is unlike any other love that we might experience in life because it comes from God. It is a love that ought to stop us in our tracks and fill our hearts with joy and gratitude, just knowing that God loves you and seeing it clearly through the gift of Christ. I mean, my cat does not even love me. If anybody should love me, it should be my cat. I feed it sometimes. Our family feeds it. I clean up its litter box. I let it go outside when it wants to go in. I even, the other night, when was this, 2 nights ago maybe, when it was supposed to get down to -8, 2 or 3 nights ago, the cat went out, ran outside when the door opened. And I said to Lacey, I said, you know what, I care about the cat a little bit. So I slept on the couch under the window on the first floor where when the cat gets cold, it jumps up and wants back inside. And at 4 a.m., as the temperature plummets, I got up and let the cat. I was waiting, sleeping, waiting for the cat to let me know it wanted in. If anyone should love me, my cat should love me. And it doesn't even love me. And here I am, an enemy of God in my sin. The God of all creation, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, as Scott taught us last Sunday. And he loves me. He loves me. And we should stand in awe of that reality. It's a love that ought to stop us in our tracks. And I wonder, have you responded? How have you responded to this love that God has so lavished on you? Do you ever think about that? God loves me. How have I responded to his love? How will today, this very day, you respond to God's love for you. This is not a love that's to be yawned at or scoffed at or ignored or trivialized. It would be unthinkable. It would be unthinkable on your wedding day after your spouse pledges her love to you that you respond to her by saying, you know what? Thanks. I appreciate your covenanting with me in love. And I guess I'll love you. I'll do my best. I'll devote myself to you when I feel like it. But isn't that how we often treat God's love? And doesn't that reveal how little we understand of the magnitude of God's love for us? We take it for granted. We respond with indifference. We reject it. We sin in the face of it as if it matters not to us that God loves us. And we forget that it is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the infinite and eternal God who has loved us. And we ought to stand in awe of that. And Jesus teaches us. So what is it, if we're standing in awe of God's love, what does that look like to really comprehend what God's love means? Jesus teaches us a little bit of what it looks like to know God's love and abide in it. He says in John 15, later on, verses 9 to 10, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Isn't that amazing? That's what it looks like to abide in the love of God through Christ, to really know and embrace and experience God's love. It means keeping his commandments. You don't trivialize God's love by openly and willingly rejecting him. You should never do that. You instead devote your life and your love and your obedience, keeping his commandments to him, to abide in his love. Abiding in God's love by keeping his commandments is the fruit of faith in Jesus. It's the fruit of this work that John 3:16 is speaking of here. Belief in Jesus. And that's what Jesus talks about next here. The second half of verse 16. He says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And now it becomes clear. To know God's extravagant and saving love in Christ, you must believe in Christ. God's love is lavished on whoever believes, it says. And this belief is not, it's not just giving assent that, okay, Jesus is God. I believe in him in that way. That's what so many will say. They'll say they believe in Jesus, but they'll have no real trust or commitment to him. And of course, James, we know, James tells us, even the demons believe. They shudder. They believe, but they're not saved. Saving faith is much, much more than mere belief. The reformers really thought hard about this question, and out of the Reformation came this wonderful thought in trying to be rigorously biblical in thinking about what faith is. And they recognized there are at least three essential elements of faith in Christ. And one of those elements is knowledge, in the Latin, notitia. Knowledge, that is, there are certain truths that must be known in order to have faith. You can't just say I have faith without any content to what it is you believe. You must know something about Jesus. You must know that he is God the Son, incarnate, and that he has won the victory over sin and death and Satan through the cross and through his resurrection. True faith is not an empty assent. True faith is grounded first in knowledge of Christ. And then second, the reformers recognized that true faith must contain assent. True faith requires an assent or a firm conviction that the knowledge you have is true. Calvin would say, true faith settles deep within the human heart, so gripping it that it does not lightly fade away. Isn't that a wonderful way to think of faith? You know something about Jesus, and it lays hold of your heart. So not only do you have knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God who has been given to save, but you must affirm and assent to these truths and allow them to penetrate deep within you. And then third, so knowledge, assent, and trust or commitment, fiducia in the Latin. And this means that you must personally embrace and entrust yourself to these truths. I want to say to these truths, but really what we mean is to this person, the person of Jesus, isn't it? Having a commitment to Him. We're not talking merely about truths or facts that we assent to, although we are. But there's more than that. There is a person upon whom our faith must look to and upon whom we must lay all of our trust and hope, the person of Jesus. And this is clear in verse 16. It says we must believe not in facts or not in certain key doctrines, although certainly you must. But it says we must believe in Him, in Jesus. He is the object of our belief. He is the goal and end of our faith. It is to Jesus that we entrust ourselves through faith. Now, all of this means that the person with a true faith in Christ will not only be able to affirm that Jesus is the Son of God sent to save sinners, risen from the dead, truths which even demons would affirm. So not only will a person with true faith affirm those things, a person with true faith will also live with a firm conviction that these things are true, and they're true for him personally, that God is his Father, and that Jesus is his Lord, and that his hope and his salvation are bound up in Christ, and that all of God's promises are true, and that they're his possession, that he is a child of God, and that he is an heir of the kingdom of heaven, and that ultimately nothing in creation, not even death itself, will be able to separate him from the love of God in Christ. That's what true faith is going to look like. I think of Hebrews 3:6, which offers a wonderful picture of what true faith looks like. It says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." And then it says, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." That's what faith is, holding fast in our confidence that through Christ we belong personally to the household of God. True faith, the ESV says it speaks of it as boasting in our hope. The idea there is having confidence in the hope we have in Christ. Now, I should say on the flip side of this of course doesn't mean that we never struggle or falter in our faith, or that if you do struggle at times, that this doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, that you never ever live with doubts or never struggle with the question of whether or not you're saved. But dear friends, even though those things do happen, they're not the norm or the standard for the believer with a genuine faith in Christ. I love the confidence that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And you can hear Paul's certainty. His faith is strong, not because he is strong. He'll be the first to tell you he is a weak, weak man. He'll tell you that. But his faith is strong because his Lord is strong. He knows not what he believes, but whom he believes. It is Jesus, and his confidence rests entirely in him. That's what it looks like to believe in him, as John 3:16 calls us to. Because in Paul's case, his faith is centered on Christ. He's absolutely confident. His own weakness, it doesn't mean anything. Because Jesus is mighty to save. That's what faith looks like. So to grow in the Christian faith, it's to grow in these three ways that I've mentioned. In your knowledge of Christ, in your assent or your assurance and conviction and confidence in Christ, that he is indeed mighty to save, and in your personal trust in or commitment to Christ. And this means that if you're like me, it means that you've not arrived yet as well. You've not reached the pinnacle of the Christian faith. Your knowledge of Christ is as yet imperfect. Your assent to these truths and personal apprehending of them, it needs to grow. Your commitment to Christ needs to grow. All of us stand in need of growing in our knowledge of Christ, in our assent to Christ, in our trust in Christ. So I say that to say, as you read John 3:16, I mean, this is a well-trodden verse. And you're going to say, okay, John 3:16, that's for new believers, that's for people who aren't Christians, that's for the sporting events, hold up the sign, it's not for me. But do you see, if we need to grow in all of these areas in our faith, and John 3:16 is even for the most advanced, well-aged Christian, we might say. Do not put your Christian walk and faith on cruise control, thinking John 3:16, I've got it, I've arrived, I've mastered belief in Christ. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. I haven't. Because you can never exhaust the infinite treasures of God found in Christ. You will always, 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 always have an infinite space in which to grow in your faith. So John 3:16, whoever believes in Jesus is one of these places in the Bible that is, it's shallow enough for the newest of believers to wade in and taste the goodness of the gospel. And it's deep enough for the most advanced Christian to dive in and never reach the bottom of the gospel riches that are here. And all of this is because, you know, why will we never reach the end of growing in our faith? Because Jesus is the object of our faith, and He is infinitely glorious. We'll never reach the end of knowing Him fully. Never trust Him enough. You never be able to say I fully have trusted in Jesus in this life, because there will always be more and more and more and more ways you can trust Him. And this also means that as we think about this, that we have to reject the kind of faith that so many people want to lay hold of, even people within the church. And that's the kind of faith that merely says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But it exhibits no fruit or growth or sanctification or conviction or confidence or personal trust in Christ. You hear that kind of faith all the time. I know so many people that say this, and I say this not to be rude, but to be real. This is probably the kind of faith that maybe most of the people we know have, isn't it? Most of the people we know in the world. And who knows, maybe some of us in the church. Almost everyone I know is agreeable to believing in Jesus. Yes, I meet people who reject the Christian faith and consider themselves strong atheists or adherents to another religion. That certainly happens too frequently. But more frequently than anything else is the kind of person who you meet and says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But their faith is superficial and is not penetrated into their heart to drive them to this kind of trust in Christ and confidence in Christ that is so important here. They've not had the truths of Jesus impressed on their hearts. So, dear friends, do not buy into a phony or flimsy notion of faith for yourself. And do not let your friends or neighbors or family go to hell because they have a flimsy or phony notion of faith. I want to just end this morning with the last part of verse 16 then. We've got the ordination of Ed and Dave coming up, so we'll end with verse 16 here. Look at how Jesus speaks at the end of verse 16. He says, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the work Jesus is about. He's about the work of saving people from perishing, saving people from death and condemnation, and delivering them over instead to eternal life. What a drastic change in circumstances. In verse 17, Jesus will use the word saved. He's here to save the world, to save whoever might believe in Him. And that raises an incredibly important question. Be saved from what? And generally, the answer is given here in our passage, to save them from perishing and condemnation. Christians will ask all the time, are you saved? Are you saved? It's a mode of evangelism. If you're ever asked that, you should ask the question, saved from what? And hopefully they'll be able to tell you, saved from perishing, saved from God's condemnation. Generally, that's the idea. But I think more specifically, we might say that Jesus has come to save the world from Himself. I think we can say that, can't we? We see this in Revelation. It is Jesus who is the instrument of God's wrath on the last day. It's Jesus who comes, Revelation 19, covered in the blood of his enemies, with armies following him, judging and making war, sword protruding from his mouth, ruling with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Be saved from Jesus himself is why Jesus has come. And this is why I open with the illustration that I did, because we're reminded here in John 3, 16 and 17 and 18 that we have to take our sin seriously, don't we? Our sin carries weight. It carries a terrible, terrible weight because it is sin against a God who carries weight. And when Jesus speaks of perishing here at the end of verse 16, that those should not perish, that's the potential end of not believing in Jesus. When he speaks of perishing, he doesn't mean ceasing to exist or being obliterated or annihilated. He means perishing under the reality of everlasting punishment, Revelation 20, being thrown into the lake of fire where they will be punished day and night forever and ever. Now, some may ask, okay, fine, God's wrath, judgment, perishing, condemnation here. Okay, I see that. How, though, does this picture of God's wrath coexist with the lavish love of God that we've just been thinking about? And in the answer, I mean, it should be clear to us, God is not only love, he is also righteous and just, isn't he? In fact, I would say that true love must always be coupled with justice or righteousness. It would not be love to allow sin to go unchecked forever and ever, would it? To allow atrocities to be committed forever and ever. That would not be love, would it? Rick Phillips gives the illustration, thinking on this passage, he gives the illustration of a woman who loves her cat. Like, I love my cat. I didn't think about that. Sort of love my cat. He gives the illustration of a woman who loves her cat and showers her cat with affection. But as he gives the illustration, he says, when the cat arrives at the front door with a rodent in its teeth, what does the woman do? She bars the door with a broom and does not let the cat in. This woman who loves her cat will not let her cat in because she hates the rodent. And she will not let it enter her house until that's dealt with. This is how God is with our sin. Unless it is removed far from us, he must judge it. He must judge us, the ones who are guilty of sin, and bar us from entry into eternal life, his kingdom in heaven. Unless it is removed, we will all perish. But in love, God has opened the door to heaven for us through Christ, and he's promised us eternal life in him. And we know what does eternal life mean? Eternal life means we will never die. We know that. Although we die in this life, we'll be raised to new life and never die again. We can be sure of this because we've seen Jesus raised from the dead. That's a wonderful assurance for us as Christians that we will follow after him if we belong to him. Eternal life means we will never die, but it means so much more than that. It means that through Christ, we gain all of the blessings and promises and riches and joys of knowing God. That's what eternal life is. Romans 14, verse 17, Paul speaks of the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what eternal life is, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, in God. What it's teaching us there. Dear friends, the doors of eternal life have been opened to us right now. You can taste eternal life right now. You have. If you believe and trust Jesus, you possess eternal life, abundant life, presently, because right now through Christ you've gained access into all the pleasures and joys of knowing God. We should never think of eternal life merely as living forever. That is a sign, I'm sure, of a superficial or perhaps a false faith, if that's your only conception of what eternal life is. In fact, if you've ever read the book Tuck Everlasting, a little fiction book for kids, it tells the story of a family that is living forever because they've drank from this special magical water at the roots of this tree in the forest. It's a classic story, I think an award-winning story. They have eternal life. They live forever. They do not die. And they are absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. It's a curse for them living forever. We should never think of eternal life merely as living forever. It always must be coupled with living in the blessed fellowship of God our Father and all of the joy that comes through that. Jesus uses these words, eternal life, here in John 3:16. He wants us to have eternal life, and then later he's going to define for us in his own words exactly what eternal life is. In John 17, verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life." He's praying to God that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And you see, as we come to the table this morning, that it is eternal life that we're not only looking for and hoping for and expecting for God to bring to us, but that we are actually experiencing this very day as we have fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray as we come to this table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these verses and the multiple challenges they bring to us and the conviction of sin that they present us with. And we thank you that they give a tremendous amount of weight to the reality of our sin, because in doing that, they also give a tremendous amount of weight to the reality of your love and grace for us. And as we come to this table, may we taste and see this love and grace that you've so freely given to us, the cost of your Son. Lord, as we come to this table, may we experience this very eternal life that Jesus has promised and which we are now in possession of. And may we make it our eternal end to know you more and more. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this table stands for us as a testimony, as a sign, and as a seal of the truth and the reality that we belong to Jesus and all of the blessings of eternal life are ours presently, and that God loves us and that He has loved us specifically by giving Jesus for us and to us. Isn't it such an important part of this meal that we not only acknowledge that Christ died for us through the broken bread and the cup, but that we partake of it, we ingest it, we eat it. And isn't that such an important step in recognition of the reality that we belong to Jesus and He abides in us and we abide in Him? And so this meal is for those who truly do belong to Jesus. It's for those who have professed faith in Christ and who are members in good standing of the body of Christ, His church. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you should be a member of Christ's church in good standing before you come to this table. The church is the body of Christ, and we're celebrating the body of Christ here as we come to this table. This meal, if you've not professed faith in Christ, if you're not a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we ask you to allow the meal to pass you by, and I will call to you to believe in Jesus. It's there in John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of this meal, and because Paul understands that God's grace is weighty and our sin is weighty, he speaks of how we should approach this table where God's grace and sin are, or God's grace and our sin are opened to us and dealt with. And Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And we understand Paul to mean there when he speaks of coming in an unworthy manner, means coming not recognizing the scope or severity of your sin, coming with an unrepentant heart. And then he goes on and he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so as we come to the table, we examine ourselves, not to beat ourselves up or not to see, have I sinned this week and am I perfect enough to come to this table? That's not it at all. We examine ourselves to ask this question. Do I understand I am a sinner in need of the weighty, weighty grace of God? And as we do that, we come and we feast on Christ and we taste this eternal life, which is ours even now in truth, in reality. Let's pray as we come to this table. Almighty God, we thank you that in Christ you have opened the doors of heaven to us and you've welcomed us home as your children. And we do pray, we continue to pray that you would help us to grasp the scope of your love, which surpasses all knowledge. We pray that even in this meal, even now, you would help us to grasp your love for us in Christ and help us to see the truth that we belong to him and that he abides in us and we in him, and that through him we are now adopted children into your household, into your kingdom. Help us to repent of our sin, which is ever evident before us, and help us to walk always in the newness of life to which you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.